I know in the last 3 years, and my family and I, we thought it was quite important to continue to meet physically with other believers throughout this pandemic. And so there was a time when it was just our family meeting, but eventually we ended up finding some other like-minded believers. And just want to encourage you all that are here physically today. It was actually after we'd been meeting for quite a while, someone approached me and they said, you know, Mark, I noticed something interesting in the scripture the other day in Hebrews where it says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as a manner is of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. They said, did you know that that word assembling together is only used one other time in the scripture? And that is the time when it refers to the meeting of the saints in the air to meet the Lord. And I thought that was really interesting because they're both obviously a physical meeting of the believers. So I would encourage you, if possible, to come physically to meet with the church. I think it's essential and it's important. I'd like you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. I spoke on this topic actually last week, and I'll try to condense it a little bit. It ended up being 43 minutes, and so I'm going to do my best to condense it a wee bit. So we may not read quite as much scripture. My text this morning is Colossians 2, verse 6. Colossians 2, verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So the understanding here is, We need to understand how we receive the Lord, and that is the key to how we're supposed to live our Christian life. Chapter 2 is written to believers that Paul actually hadn't met in person, but he had received good reports of their faith and their walk, and he was concerned for them. And in fact, and there's three warnings given in this chapter. The first one is in verse 4. It says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through vain philosophy. And then down in verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward. So Paul's concern is, as these new believers progressed in their faith, that they would not be persuaded or tricked into not walking according to the word. And so I want to look at that topic a little this morning. The first thing we need to note, in verse 3 it says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The first thing that false teachers would like to do is to divert your attention from Christ and persuade you that there's some other source of wisdom and knowledge that you need to pursue. Their objective is to turn you from Christ. And they use persuasive words and persuasive arguments. But Paul says right off the bat, all treasures of wisdom and knowledge reside in Christ. So that should be our source of wisdom and knowledge, and that is the sole source of all truth. Now, down in verse 8, Paul says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Beware lest you're cheated through philosophy and empty deceit. And then it lists two things, according to the traditions of men and according to the basic principles of the world. So the traditions of men and the basic principles of the world are opposed to Christ. I had a friend last week, before I spoke, he said to me, he said, you know, the church under Rome became an empire, and the church under the United States became a corporation. And I thought that was really insightful. You see, the empire and the corporation are ruled by the traditions and principles of men. And that's not the way the Church of Christ is to function. The Church of Christ is not a corporation, and it's not an empire, and if it's operating properly, it's completely opposed to the way a corporation or an empire would be run. that I think far too often we model ourselves after the traditions and principles of men. And Paul says, when you get on that path, you're diverted from the intentions of Christ. And it's something that we need to be aware of. Why is this important? Well, in verse 9 it says, "For in him," that's in Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Just flip over with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. See, most false teachers and cults would not deny that there is a Christ or even deny that he is God, but what they deny is that he is God, that he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I can think of three main cults: Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, and maybe Seventh-day Adventist. All three divert from the supremacy of Christ. They say Christ would be perhaps a brother of Satan who has chosen well, whereas Satan has chosen wrong. Or Christ is a lesser being. He's spiritual, he's God, but he's not the God. And you be aware of that. It's a subtle diversion from the truth. Because in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, we read, "Who is a liar but he who denies Jesus is Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." So back in Colossians chapter 2, Paul says very clearly, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principalities and powers." Once again, he's pointing us to Christ, and he's saying, when you're in Christ, you are complete. You don't need to add anything else. You don't need to add traditions of men, principles of the world. You don't need to go to your psychiatrist to get answers. You don't need to listen to the guru. You are complete in Christ. All you need, all sufficiency for the Christian life comes from Christ and is in Christ. And don't divert your attention from him. See, what they like to do is they want to bring up special revelation or experience, and they want to draw you away to follow them because they have a corner on something that you need to know. I don't want to use the name, but there's a well-known gentleman who he's written a few books on paradigms. And so he goes back and he looks at the Old Testament and he says, "I've uncovered a secret that I need to share with you." And then he basically interprets current events through this lens and says that this is just special paradigm, a revelation I have from God. And then I've heard him interviewed, very convincing. In fact, I quite appreciated some of what he said until I thought a little closer. And they interviewed him one day and they said, "So what are you going to write next?" And he says, "Well, I'm waiting for revelation from God as to what I would write, because all this knowledge is coming directly from him." Beware of that. There is no special knowledge. We are complete in him. Let's continue. "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." I think everybody here would understand what circumcision is in the physical sense. It's cutting off the flesh of a male's reproductive organ. It's a physical act. Many teach that baptism in the New Testament replaces the circumcision of the Old Testament. And so you see the practice of baptizing or sprinkling babies, etc. That's actually not at all what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the circumcision of the Old Testament is replaced by the circumcision in the New Testament. Instead of physical, it becomes spiritual. Baptism is an illustration of spiritual circumcision. It does not replace it. Let's continue to read. This is important. "Because we've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. What we have to understand is our old man, our old nature, our old self has been crucified with Christ. And just as we're buried in baptism, it's a picture of the death of our old self. And then we're raised in newness of life. We have to reckon that to be true. Our old nature, our old man, the sins of the flesh, they've all been judged. They've been dealt with. They're no longer an entity at all. And they have no influence on your life. Most Christians, I shouldn't say most, many Christians spend the rest of their Christian life atoning for what they did before they were saved. It's a misunderstanding of the grace of God. And it keeps them in bondage. We're not holding to the old man any longer. He's dead. What does it say? And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way and nailed it to his cross. You know, before you were saved, presuming you are a Christian or a believer, there was a handwriting of ordinances against you. There was a long list of failures, of sins, of transgressions that were against you. The law of God was judged you. You were condemned because of your lifestyle, because of your nature. And it's as if there was a sponge plunged into the ink, and that list was erased and blotted out with ink. And then to make a final point on it, he took that erased list and he nailed it to the cross. What does that mean, practically speaking? Well, I'll tell you what it means. He's disarmed principalities and powers, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. I used this example last week. Most of us here are married. And you may remember before you were married, there was a lot of lists and organizations, and you're trying to prepare for the big day. And maybe the week before the wedding, you go to sleep at night, and you're reviewing in your head all the things that have to be done, the people you have to talk to, the preparations. But then on the wedding night, you're not any longer consumed with these lists of things that need to be done because the event has happened. And Paul's saying, why are you still clinging to the list when you have the substance? You see, these feasts and festivals were a shadow of things to come. And the thing to come was Christ himself, and he has come, and we have the substance. So why are we preoccupied with the list and the shadows? And as far as the principalities and powers, how did he triumph over them? They have nothing to accuse you with. You understand that? They cannot say, well, look what you did when you were 16 years old. Look what you did. Christ says, it's blotted out and nailed to my cross. So why are you living in bondage to your past? It's dead. It's a powerful concept that we have to understand. We are no longer responsible for the sins of the flesh. They have been judged, they have been condemned, and they've been erased, and that man or that woman no longer exists. So we must live in the freedom of that understanding. Let's continue to read. Once again, this is the third warning. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. This comes across oftentimes as experiential, sorry, I can't say that word right now. Experiential, you know what I mean, knowledge. So I've experienced something that allows me special knowledge that I need to impart to you. And if you follow me, I'll give you that knowledge that I have. Oftentimes, it's an experience that they claim to have had. You think of them, some of the major religions of the world, the one who began it. Claims to have some special revelation from an angel. I can think of two major world religions that claim I was in a cave and some angel came and gave me this instructions. And so you follow me and I'll explain what I heard. That's not legitimate. We're complete in Christ. We can't be sidetracked by men and women who claim to have special knowledge. It's a dangerous path to follow, and it robs you of your reward. You see, once you become a believer, once you're a child of Christ, Satan can no longer take you from the Father's hand. So what can he do? He can take your reward, and he can nullify your life, and you can have a wasted life. And that's what his attempt is for you to waste your life as a Christian. And here's the thing. Some of the people that try the hardest to be good Christians are the most deceived. When we accept Christ, we deny ourselves. We say, not my will, but thine be done. I want the Lord to be the Lord of my life. And at that moment, our old self has been judged, condemned to death. But what happens after we get saved is the old man stands back up and dusts himself off and he says, okay, we can do this. I know I was a pretty bad guy, but now I'm going to help you be good. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. Therefore, as you receive Christ, so walk in him. What does that mean? Let's continue to read. Here's the problem. Not holding fast to the head, from which all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Once again, he brings us back to Christ, the all-sufficient Christ, the head. In a normal functioning body, all sustenance goes from the head to the body, right? It flows from the head to the body. But many Christians, we live as if our hands and our feet are independent of our head. If we're not getting our sustenance from the head, then we're just wasting our time in spiritual activity that has no reward. Therefore, it says, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations such as do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. If you notice, there's a few things that are repeated here. One of them is the basic principles of the world has been repeated twice, and the basic regulations of the world, the doctrines of men. If you want to turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, it's a hard thing to define what exactly are the basic principles of the world and the traditions of men. But Galatians chapter 4, this phrase is used. It says here, now, I say that an heir, that is an inheritor, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from the slave, though he is master of all. So while the child is being raised, they're raised very much like a slave. They're told what to do. They don't have any independent thought. Although their inheritance is there, they're no different than a slave as a child. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. David Gusick, I believe is how you pronounce it, he's written on this, and I thought I'd read a little bit of what he said, and I think it captures, at least in part, the idea of the basic principles of the world. He says, the idea of the ABC of the universe is important. If there is any ABC of the universe, that's the elementary principle, that we must break free from, and that is stressed in pagan religion just as much as Jewish law, it is the principle of cause and effect. This is very important. The principle of cause and effect rules how our world functions, and it permeates our thoughts. And so we order our lives by cause and effect. That's the basic principles of the world. One may call it karma, or you get what you deserve, or something else. Yet it rules nature and the minds of men. We live under the idea that we get what we deserve. Or maybe they get what they deserve. When we are good, we deserve to receive good. And when we are bad, we deserve to receive bad. We still live that way. We think about that. We order our lives according to that. Is that the way of Christ? Paul told the Galatians to go beyond this ABC of the universe into the understanding of God's grace. Grace contradicts this ABC of the universe because under grace, God does not deal with us on the basis of what we deserve. We cannot justify ourselves under grace. Our bad need not condemn us either. God's blessing and favor is given on the principle completely apart from the ABC of the universe. His blessing and favor is given for reasons that are completely in him. As you have received the Lord, so walk in him. How will we receive the Lord? Please turn with me to Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Romans 3, 27. Let's just read verse 24 for context. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he God of the Jews only? Do you understand that? The problem here, if there's any way we could be justified by the deeds of the law, only Jews would be able to go to heaven. Because only the Jews were given the law of God. So Paul asks this question, is God the God of the Jews only? That would be the logical conclusion, would it not? If the law had some bearing on your faith? When I say the law, I mean it encompasses anything we can do for ourselves, any act. Well, what's the answer? Is he God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. We'll start with verse 16. Remember, my topic or my key verse was, therefore, as you receive the Lord, so walk in him. We're looking at how we received the Lord. Was it through effort of the flesh? Even things that we consider good? Well, the Bible is very clear about that, is it not? Verse 16 of chapter 2, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It's the same concern he has in Colossians chapter 2. Who has deceived you? Who has robbed you from your reward? Let's continue. That you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are now being made perfect by the flesh? As you have received the Lord, so walk in him. If you didn't receive the Lord through the works of the flesh, how would you think that you can live a Christian life in the works of the flesh? Are you that foolish? It didn't work for salvation. Why would it work for sanctification? It can't. It won't. But the majority of Christians are caught up in this because we're living according to the basic principles of the world, cause and effect. Do you understand? It doesn't matter. Grace is apart from the law. You are considered righteous before God. You don't do good things to get favor with God. It sounds so good. It's deceptive. And you understand that our old nature rises up and whispers in our ears, I can help you be good. No, you can't. That's not the way to live a Christian life. It's foreign to the way we've been brought up. It's foreign to the way we think. It's foreign to everything in the world because, as we heard, Christ is opposed to the basic principles of the world and the elements of men. It's not the same anymore. And we need to understand that. It's crucial to have a victorious Christian life. See, as a Christian, we're led by the Spirit. If we're running a list of do's and don'ts, where's the Spirit involved? So that's what he says. Have you received the Spirit by the works of the law? No, by the hearing of faith. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. The key here is holding the head, worshiping Christ. Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth me. Paul didn't do what was right because it's the right thing to do. He did what was right because the love of Christ constrained him to do it. I gave this example last week, and I'd like to share with you because I think it's kind of powerful. I used to travel for work a little bit, and this never happened to me, thankfully, but men get propositioned at times when they're away on business. I talked to a man a couple years ago when we were meeting, and he said to me, you know, Mark, this might sound wrong, but he's like, I don't cheat on my wife because it's wrong. I don't cheat on my wife primarily because I love her. And I would not want to betray her and hurt her by doing that. And I thought, well, that's... I had to think this one through for a bit. Follow with me. A woman comes to a man and propositions him to come to her hotel or whatever. And he says, it's against my religion. I can't do it. It's against my religion. Would you women be comfortable with that explanation? Well, it's against my religion. I can't do that. What if he said, I can't do that because I love my wife and I love my God and I wouldn't sin against them? Which would you be more comfortable with? Because I tell you right now, the man who says it's against my religion is going to fall eventually. But the man who says, I love my wife and I love my God, won't fall. There's no power in following the religion. The power comes when we love Christ, and the power flows through the head to the body. Let's continue to read. I didn't finish, sorry. Let's continue to read Colossians before we get to Revelation. I'm sorry, turn back to Colossians chapter 2. I didn't finish that passage before we turn to Revelation. Colossians chapter 2. Let's just finish that chapter first. Those who live by list and rules are bound to fail eventually. Verse 22, remember what it says? These things are going to perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. This is a verse that I forgot to finish with. These things indeed have an appearance of the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Do you understand what's happening here? These things, the aesthetic lifestyle, the list of rules that you order your life by, it has the appearance of humility and wisdom, but it actually has no power to stop the flesh because it's the flesh that you're living by. So back to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I think most of us have either studied this or preached on it or heard it preached on the churches in Revelation. And the first church is the loveless church in Ephesians chapter 2. And it's interesting because I may have been guilty of this myself, but we read about Ephesian church and we say, they did so many good things, but they just kind of swerved off the path a little bit and they need to refocus their love. But they've got everything right. They just have to just get it back in focus. Is that what it says here? Let's read about the description of this church. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. All these good things. The model church, you might say. You know, I've personally known men who for 25 or 30 years served, from outward appearances, served the Lord as deacons and pastors. And then one day you hear that they ran off with a secretary. And you say, how in the world does that happen? Where the youth leader has gone with the whoever. All these years they've had, they're great Christians. How do they, after 25 years of serving the Lord, all of a sudden just throw it all in? How does that happen? Because they were living through the flesh the whole time. And it can't stop the flesh. Their motivation was wrong. Their method of living as a Christian was wrong. But they were deceived into thinking this is what it means to be a Christian. This is a personal thing for me because I remember as an 18-year-old, I was in a bit of a crisis. I was actually 17. I was still a minor, thankfully, because I got myself into some trouble and with some older people and a lot of things that I don't want to talk about right now, but it got to the point where I had to make a decision. Is this life for me or is this one for me? I had received Christ as a child and it was a legitimate conversion, but now I was at a crisis point because actually I had been used quite poorly by Christians and I decided I was going to follow Christ. And so then I thought, well, how do I become a spiritual person? So, like many of you, I buckled down and thought I'd do whatever it takes. So taught Sunday school, taught youth group, opened all the services for the church. Every time the doors were open, I was there. I guess that's how you become a good Christian, right? You do the right things. But it never really felt like I was a spiritual person inside. I remember I decided I'm going to go to a Christian university because that must be what good Christians do. And then I got to pick good friends. And I got to listen to the right music, and I got to abstain from alcohol, and I've got to this, and I've got to that, and you know how it works. I came back to that church, and they ended up having a split, and the pastor was kicked out, and things got really messy, and so I stopped going to church for a bit, not knowing what to do. I ended up kind of by default, I'm sure that I know the Lord's hand was in, I ended up at this Brethren church. I'm not here to praise the Brethren necessarily. It's not the name, but it's perhaps the style of worship that I think is so crucial. I ended up at the Lord's Supper for the first time as a believer, contemplating and listening and worshiping Christ. And I think for the first time I started to grow as a Christian. It was the key. It was the key to growth, was holding the head. You know, it's interesting. I was in Alberta working, and I was trying to find a church to go to. I had been going to a Brethren assembly, so I found this church, the Brethren Assembly, so-called. So I drove in there on Sunday morning, and it was a massive place, like maybe a city block. So I'm driving around and around trying to figure out which parking lot I should be in. And then finally I found, okay, that's the front door. So I walk through, and there's, you know, a huge auditorium. And I walked in, and I looked, and there was a few people up at the front kind of milling around, but like the Lord's Supper was supposed to be starting, and I didn't see anything happening. So this is odd. So I approached someone. I said, well, where's the Lord's Supper? Or where's the breaking of bread? Oh, yeah. So just go down that hall and go take a right down that hall and take a left. And then it's like room 221. Okay. So I started walking down the hall. And because the auditorium was so large, there's like a door every 100 feet or something. So as I'm walking down, I'm looking into the auditorium. Oh, that's the worship team in there getting ready for the big show, and they were tuning their instruments and getting it all figured out. So I walked by all that and found this room 221 and walked in. This is a church of, I don't know, probably thousands of people. There was about 40 gray-haired individuals in there getting ready to break bread. The worship team's out there getting ready for the big show, and the worship's happening right here. I never went back. They're just waiting for the old people to die off and so they could get on with their jam session. It baffled me. What was the point of all that? Revelation chapter 2. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. It wasn't a slight diversion on the path. Christ said, you've fallen right off of the way. Even though you're doing all these things, all these good things, you've fallen. And look what he says. You better repent. What's repentance? It's a total change in behavior. How is that possible? Weren't they fantastic Christians? Wasn't it a thriving church? He says, you better repent and return to the first work, or else you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to come quickly and I'm going to remove my testimony from you. And then he says, once again, you better repent. It's a pretty stern warning here to this church in Ephesus. I mean, from outside appearances, they were doing it all right. So what is it? 1 Corinthians 13. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13 with me. I think Paul makes this so clear in 1 Corinthians 13. See, the key to the Christian life is loving Christ. And worship is primarily being occupied with the excellency of Christ. It's not about singing, "Hold Me, Jesus," for a half an hour. It's not what it's about. I mean, people worship in different ways, but worship must be holding up the head. I appreciated what you picked this morning. And if you notice the very first song, "Come Thou Fount," I was listening to the words. It's talking about grace. We're a debtor to grace and not to works. So it was quite interesting, actually. Holding up the head. You can spend your whole life thinking you're a good Christian, and it's profiting you nothing, and you've lost your reward. But to the unobservant, or to those who we may think you're a fantastic Christian, and you've just wasted your whole life because you've been living in the flesh. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. This is kind of like, he's using extreme examples to get a point across. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." So, say I was like a really good speaker, and I knew how to get the left side and the right side, and I could get you to follow my cadence and what I'm saying, and oh, this guy can speak so well. But if I have not love, Paul says it's like a clanging cymbal. It's just useless noise. How can that be? Listen to the wonderful things he's saying. It's just noise if it's not with love. Because it continues on. "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." Okay, what about how you live? What if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor? Well, surely that's a spiritual person, is it not? "Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and I give my body to be burned as a martyr." Well, surely that must be a mark of a fervent Christian. What does he say? "But not have love, it profiteth me nothing." We have to realize that as you have received Christ, so walk in him. Go back to how you received Christ. That's how we have to walk. It's revolutionary. If we could just, it's not complicated. It's extremely difficult because everything in our world and everything in our nature is programming us not to do this. And our flesh doesn't like to be crucified, doesn't like to stay dead, and it's deceiving us into thinking it can help us be a good Christian, and it can't. It says in the end of the chapter, "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the grace of these is love, so pursue love." Now, it's a straw man argument to say, well, now Mark is saying that we can do whatever we want. And that's what Paul said. Am I saying that the grace of God allows you to do whatever you want? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That's not what I'm saying. But we must live by the love of Christ, not by the law. We're pretty much done here. Perhaps the most famous sermon ever recorded would be the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew chapter 5. I think let's just close by reading the Beatitudes, because I think you'll find something very interesting. If you thought Christ is going to describe the ideal citizen of heaven, would it not be the list of things to do and don't do? Would it not? I mean, that's the way I was raised. Don't do this, not my parents necessarily, but the church I was attending. It was all about what you do and what you don't do, what you do, what you don't do. Look at Matthew chapter 5. In closing, let's just read the Beatitudes. Now, I acknowledge that if you are described in this list, no doubt you've lived a righteous life and you do good things, but listen to what Christ says the marks of a spiritual person are. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's the marks of a spiritual person. Notice its list of do's and don'ts are absent there. I hope this has been a help to you. It certainly spoke to my heart, and I hope it helps you perhaps reset and understand that it's really a walk of love. And when we love Christ, we worship Christ, we adore Christ, the breaking of bread, I think, is essential. I know of a church, I don't want to name it because it's not too far from here, but the title is something like, it's all about Christ. But they've never, I don't know, they break bread maybe once every 4 months. And you go there and you'll hear about what you should do and how many times you should have family devotions and on and on and on. But they're not holding the head. And so it's just it's a yoke. It's a burden that you keep placing on people. Christ said, follow me, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We follow Christ. We adore Christ. Maybe some of you, you know who Meng Hope was? Some of you have heard of Meng Hope. He was from the Abbotsford or Aldergrove region. Well, he was back in Nova Scotia when I grew up there. He's passed on now, but he was very elderly, but I still remember the message he preached at our assembly. He talked about in Hebrews where it says, Abel worshipped, Enoch walked, and Noah worked. And he said the order is extremely significant. If you're not a worshiper, you can't be a walker, and you can't be a worker. Abel worshipped. So we need to get back to worshiping Christ. When we examine who Christ is, what he has done, what he will do, the excellency of his name, the beauty of his character, those are the things that allow us to grow in our love for Christ, and those are the things that allow us to grow as a spiritual person. So be careful not to let any persuasive words or false teachers rob you of your reward. We all want that commendation at the end of our days. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, this morning we thank you for our time together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that although there is many things written that are hard to understand, the walk of a Christian could be quite simple. It's one who is in love with Christ and one whose God is their Father. So we thank you, Father, for our time. We ask that you would take these words and apply them to all our hearts and to help us to grow in the knowledge of grace and truth through love for Christ. We just ask this in his name. Amen.